What's the most expensive thing, the most valuable thing you've ever broken? Little audience participation here. Feel free to just kind of yell it out. The most valuable, the most expensive thing you've ever broken?
My brother's car.
My brother's car? All right. Cell phone? What was that?
A lamp.
All right. And did you tell mom right away? Okay. Let me tell you the story about Nick Flynn, who was a regular visitor to the Fitzwilliam Museum in Cambridge, England. You know England, that country that used to be part of the European Union? Nick had visited this museum a number of times. He loved it. And what was of particular draw for him was the unique exhibit right at the center of this museum, their prized artifacts. They were a set of three vases, not just any vases. These featured intricate and minute detailing. These vases were 300 years old, from the Qing dynasty. These vases had an estimated worth of $400,000 to $500,000. And maybe best of all, visitors to this museum appreciated and loved the fact that there was no glass case, no plexiglass protection, that visitors could get up close, face to face, and see the details on this intricately made artifact. And you know where this story is going, because on this particular visit, Nick Flynn, who'd been there several times before, approached these vases and something mysterious happened. Something inexplainable. His shoelace became untied. Which brings us to application point of this sermon, number one. Double knot your shoelaces when in a museum. Unfortunately, Nick did not do that. He did not hear this sermon, and his shoelace became untied, and he stepped on it, and as he lifted up his other leg, he stumbled, and he fell forward, and he desperately looked for something to grab onto, something to break his fall, and he found something. It was the three priceless vases, and what could only be described as the other guests just taking this collective gasp, they watched, probably like in slow motion, these vases fall to the ground and smash into 1,000 pieces. Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine what it must have felt like for Nick Flynn that day? The sense of personal anguish, of even grief, of remorse, of wishing somehow he could have a do-over, have those last few seconds back. And now, looking at this irreparable damage lying on the floor, these pieces, this situation which seems so unredeemable. We're going to read a story from the pages of Scripture about a person whose life is broken wide open, whose hopes and dreams and aspirations falls to the ground and smashes into 1,000 pieces. And yet we're also going to discover the God who meets us in the midst of our failure, the God who introduces himself as the one who is our redeemer. Can God even redeem the broken mess of our lives, our failures, our disappointments? Well, let's find out. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 2. And if you're just joining us, we are in the middle of a series through the book of Exodus. We've entitled it, I Am. And each week we're looking at how God introduces himself to us. First, we looked at how God says, I am the one at work in your life behind the scenes. And last week we looked at the God who says, I am your hope. And today we look at the God who says, I am your redeemer. Exodus 2, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." And when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered the flock. And when the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" And they answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." So Moses agreed to stay with the man, who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, which means, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." Let's pray together. Lord, we invite you to come and by your Spirit connect this story with our lives. Connect this story with our story. More than an interesting snippet from somebody's life 3,500 years ago, we believe that this story reveals something of who you are, that it speaks to us today, that you, the living word, speak through your written word. So come and encounter us today, your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 3 things are happening in this story that we're going to explore briefly. This story is about the making of Moses, the breaking of Moses, and the redeeming of Moses. The making, the breaking, and the redeeming of Moses. We're going to look at each of those and explore what that means for us. First, the making of Moses. If you've just joined us, what you need to know is that we've been introduced to this character named Moses, and we've learned that there's something special about this person, that God's hand is clearly upon this young boy named Moses. In fact, we were told last week that even when he was a baby, though he was born during a time when all Hebrew boys were to be killed at birth, Moses miraculously is protected. He is placed in a basket and set by the Nile River, and he is rescued. And it was clear that God is guiding the very details of his life. And what is also emerging to be very clear is that God is preparing Moses to be a leader, a special leader, and an important, a significant leader to lead his people out of slavery. We pick up the story and we learn that one day after Moses has grown up, he went out to where his own people were and he watched them at their hard labor. One of the questions that we're wondering about Moses is, who will he identify with? As you may remember, Moses was raised in his Hebrew household until he was 5 to 8 years old. He was then adopted into Pharaoh's home. This would be like going from a slum in Calcutta to the White House. A pretty drastic change. He is now raised receiving the best education possible. All of these things working together to play into Moses' formation and leadership going forward. Who will he identify with? And the narrator makes it very clear, because it says that when he saw the Egyptian beating a Hebrew, the Hebrew is one of his own. You know how remarkable this is? Moses is raised with a silver spoon. He has all the power, all the privilege. He has incredible influence. He presumably has incredible comfort. And it must have been tempting for Moses to walk out that day and just turn the other way. Just ignore injustice. Just pretend it wasn't there. Just go back to life as he knew it. But something triggers in Moses. His blood begins to boil. He identifies with the weak, the powerless, those who are oppressed, and he takes action. The scriptures say that he looked this way and that. He looked to his left, and he looked to his right. And as one commentator says, the only place he doesn't look is up. He looks to his left and to his right, and he strikes the Egyptian, and he kills the Egyptian, and he covers his tracks by burying him in the sand. In the book of Acts, we're told more about what was going on in Moses' mind and heart. Acts 7, verse 22, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. But when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. What I want you to see is that Moses has so many things going for him. Moses has the right education. He's got the right upbringing. He's got the right instincts. He's a defender of the weak. He's a person who takes action. Moses has a clear sense of destiny. He knows who he is and why he was created and what he's supposed to do. Moses is one of those people who looks at the world and says, there's something wrong, and I'm going to do something about it. He's a man of action. Moses has a very, very impressive resume. Like the shine on those vases in the museum, his future seems so bright and so promising. You know, this week, my kids came home and brought their report cards home. And as I was reading this story, I'm going to give Moses a report card. Ready? Compassion, A. Initiative, A. Identification with the oppressed, absolutely an A. A person who personally engages in issues of justice, A. Influence, A. Education, A. Moses has so much going for him. He's got such big plans. Timing, D minus. Wisdom, D minus. Discerning God's guidance and direction and participation in his life, F. Sometimes it's not enough to have all of those other virtues, all of those resume virtues. And as we'll see, Moses makes a huge mistake, a huge failure. And it's as though the vase of his future and of his life falls to the ground and shatters into a million pieces. The Bible says that he went out and he tried to settle a fight like a parent trying to get two siblings to get along. And he says, why are you guys fighting? And then there's those words, who made you our judge? Who do you think you are? Moses, are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? And in that moment, the shoe drops and Moses becomes afraid. Moses realizes that the very people he's come to save don't trust him. He has alienated his followers. He believes that he is the one to lead them to freedom. And yet, though he believes he's this leader, he has no followers. And Moses becomes afraid. He's shown his true cards, and now he becomes a fugitive. Pharaoh puts a bounty out on his head, and there is nowhere else to go. So he runs to a place called Midian. Moses, such promising future, such potential. And yet here we see this vase fall to the ground and smash. And Moses finds himself in Midian. Midian is like the armpit of the region. Nobody goes to Midian. Nobody wants to go to Midian. There's no weekend excursions to Midian. Midian is a place you go where you're not welcomed anywhere else. Midian is the place where you have no other place to turn. Midian is the place where Moses sits by a well and lets it all sink in. You ever been to a place called Midian? You ever been to a place in the aftermath of some dream that has broken? Some crisis that has happened? Some failure? And you realize the brokenness of that moment? And you sit there like Nick Flynn did on the floor of the museum, looking at all the broken pieces, and you say, how did this happen? What went wrong? And perhaps as Moses is sitting in Midian, he is recounting his last 24 hours, and he thinks, what was I thinking, striking that Egyptian? What did I think, that Pharaoh was just going to turn himself in? That somehow it would be that easy? How stupid could I be? And what made me think that the Hebrews were suddenly going to listen to me and follow me? How could I be so stupid? Perhaps he reflects on how yesterday he was in a palace and now he's in the wilderness. How he used to be a person of nobility and now he's a nobody. How Moses used to be free, and now he's a fugitive. You ever been to Midian? Midian is the place you find yourself after a divorce. Midian is the place you find yourself after you invest your time and your energy and your money in this business venture, and it fails. Midian is the place you find yourself after your career goes south and you find yourself unemployed. Midian is the place you find yourself when you've dreamed of a vocation your entire life, and yet after applying and being rejected 3 times to university for that program, you are rejected. You find yourself in Midian. Midian is the place, says Richard Rohr, that you are confronted with your own limits, the end of yourself. You're led to the edge of your own private resources. Moses had such a heroic journey planned, and yet he is coming to terms with his own failure. He's being emptied of his self-belief. Let me tell you about a time that I visited Midian. I say this with some embarrassment and reluctance. And yet it seems that sooner or later we all find ourselves in Midian. A number of years ago, I was offered and accepted a job at a church. I was the youth pastor. And I started with great excitement, with big hopes, with big plans. I was going to invest in the lives of kids who were at risk. I was going to see them turn their lives to Christ, to experience change. I was going to come into this church and contribute in a significant way. I had big plans. Unfortunately, a little while after I started in this position, the person who hired me, my supervisor, left. And I was given a new supervisor. That ever happened to you at work? And this new supervisor was 180 degrees different than my first supervisor. Totally different. And right from the beginning, there was conflict. And I felt misunderstood. I felt critiqued all the time. I felt judged. I felt micromanaged every moment of every day, and I hated it. And I tried to articulate my concerns, but one of the ways that I resisted this change was that I dug my heels in, and I said things like, well, this is who I am. This is who you hired. This is what I told you when I was hired, and so you're going to have to change because I'm not changing. Well, that doesn't really go over well with your work supervisor. Things became so tense that one of my colleagues came to me one time and said, you know, when I see you and your boss, your ministry supervisor, I think of two boxers in the ring. And it's like before the fight, and you've got your gloves up, and you're circling the ring, and you're looking for weakness of how you can take each other down. Not a very healthy, not a very great picture of a healthy work environment, is it? Things got so honest, if you will, that in one meeting, my supervisor, my boss, said to me, Jade, if I was in this position when you were hired, I never would have hired you. And I replied by saying, if you were in that position and I was offered the job, I never would have taken it. Well, it was a witty comeback, but it didn't really smooth things over with my supervisor. One day I was invited into a meeting where the lead pastor was there and my ministry supervisor, and they handed me a letter. And I knew this was a bad sign. And this letter said in no uncertain terms that things were not working out, that I was failing in my work, and that if I didn't change my work and my attitude and my responsiveness to my work supervisor, that I would be fired. And I remember feeling in the days to follow, I felt humiliated. Nobody starts a job wanting to fail. No one starts a job with high hopes thinking they're going to fail. I found myself in Midian, and I didn't like it. It was a painful place to be. It was a humiliating place. Richard Rohr says that success doesn't teach you nearly as much as humiliation. Success doesn't teach you nearly as much as failure, rejection, betrayal. That's when your soul expands. And in the days and the weeks to come, though I certainly felt anger, though I wanted to blame everyone else for this situation, at some point I began to wonder, what in this situation do I need to own? What do I need to explore? What is it about me and my pride and my ego that needs to be examined? Midian is the place where you sit by the well and you ask those questions and you do some soul searching. And fortunately, I think my work supervisor probably what felt like they were in Midian too and started asking some of those questions. And what I felt was that though my ego was taking a beating, that pride was evaporating. Pride was draining out of this vessel that had been cracked. And instead, it was being filled with humility. And instead of a sense of entitlement, I began to look at things different and try to see things from a different perspective. And I wondered, God, what are you trying to teach me in Midian? And I know this doesn't happen all the time, but something miraculous happened in that work relationship. It didn't happen overnight, but slowly and surely, God began to piece this broken vase back together. God began to fill me with, I think, greater humility. And I began to approach this work relationship differently. In fact, our work relationship began to heal, and it took time, and trust was rebuilt, but we came to the place, miraculously, where we worked together, and we worked well together, and we had a degree of mutual respect and trust. I never thought that was possible. Midian is the place where God forms us. He humbles us. He even breaks us in the right places. Did you know that doctors sometimes, occasionally, will intentionally break a bone? If a bone is not set right, they will break it in order to align it properly, to set it right. And though painful, it is in our best interest. Sometimes God allows us to be broken, broken in the right places, so that we might be aligned with His purposes, with His direction. Midian seems like a dead end, but spiritually speaking, there are no dead ends. Here's the truth of this story, is that even when we screw up, God's plans are not messed up. Here's the gospel news in this story, is even when you fail, even when you screw up, God's plan is not messed up. That God can even use those broken pieces and make something beautiful. Author Chuck Swindoll puts it this way: our problem isn't that we've failed. It's that we haven't failed enough. We haven't been brought low enough to learn what God wants us to learn. We're still trying to redeem Egypt single-handedly. Well, it's in Midian that God does His finest work. And this story, the redeeming, the remaking, the restoration of Moses, goes on to tell us a little bit more. Because remember, Moses has had big plans. Moses is a person with broken dreams, and now Moses has a bruised spirit. And in that place, God begins His healing work. As Sean said earlier, 10th is a place where we believe we're all broken in some place, in some way. 10th is a place where we desire to see God's healing. Moses is being gently healed, put back together by God. That impressive vase which is cracked is now being put back together piece by piece. The story tells us that Moses is sitting by the well and 7 daughters arrive. And lo and behold, they experience injustice. What is it with Moses? He keeps running into injustice. This time he decides not to kill the shepherds. Instead, he chases them off and he defends once again the weak and the powerless. There's so much to like about Moses. And the story goes on to say this person who has no home, who has no belonging, finds it in Midian. He receives hospitality. He receives warmth. God gives him a family. Richard Rohr again says, only those who have tasted failure and suffering know what grace is. God is being so gentle and gracious to Moses, rebuilding his world, preparing him for the future. Did you know that Moses spends 40 years in Midian? 40 years having his life rebuilt. Reminds me of Nelson Mandela, who spent 27 years in prison before he was well known to most of us, before he entered what we might say was his true vocation. 40 years. Spiritual formation, says Dan Bruner, is like taking the slow train. It stops in every town. Midian is not a microwave experience. It's like being in the slow cooker, seeing God form us over time. What happens to Moses in Midian? Well, as we said, he becomes a father. He takes care of his father-in-law's sheep. Think about this. Moses went from being an up-and-comer, a revolutionary, a history maker, a hero, to living in obscurity, to being a servant, to feeding sheep and changing diapers. This is exactly the kind of training that Moses needs. Training in humility, training in being a servant. That's going to come in really handy in Moses' next leadership role. D.L. Moody puts it this way. He says that Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was a somebody. He spent the next 40 years learning that he was a nobody. And he spent his third 40 years learning what God can do with a nobody. Let me conclude by telling you about a kind of pottery that I learned about this week from one of my colleagues. It's the Japanese art called kintsugi. And what I'm told is that those who craft this, those who are kintsugi artists, will intentionally break a piece of pottery. They will intentionally break a bowl or a vase. And then, carefully, they will put it back together again. They will take this gold resin, and instead of ignoring the cracks, instead of pretending the cracks are not there, instead of minimizing the cracks, the artist will enhance the crack lines, showing the scars, the history that this piece of pottery bears. And it is thought that the piece is actually more beautiful for having been broken and redeemed. Because the Japanese believe that when something has suffered damage and has a history, it becomes even more beautiful. Here is a picture of the gospel, the God who redeems, that he takes all of the broken pieces of our lives and he does not discard them. He does not throw them away. But he takes every broken piece, every broken dream and ideal, everything that seems like wasted time in your life, and he begins to piece it back together. He begins to redeem it. And his finished product is something that is even more beautiful than the original. Jesus is the ultimate kintsugi artist with our lives, friends. He takes brokenness and he turns it into something beautiful. This morning, in a few moments, we're going to invite you to come to this table. You might think of this table as Midian, the place where you find belonging, the place where you bring your broken lives and are accepted. You are welcomed. You are shown hospitality and grace. One time Jesus took bread and he broke it. Jesus, the broken one. And he offers to you today to come, to give him all of the broken pieces of your life. And watch what he can do with it. Watch how he can redeem it and make it something beautiful. As you come, may you meet the God who says, I am your redeemer. Let's pray together. Jesus, across this congregation, Lord, I lift up those who are here and are encountering a Midian-type experience, are wrestling with issues of brokenness, broken lives, broken emotions, broken spirits, broken dreams. And yet they are here to come to you, to come to your table, so that you, the great artist, might bring healing, might bring redemption. Friends, in the stillness and the quietness of this moment, how many of you would raise a hand indicating to God, God, I need your healing power in my life. I need your healing touch. I need you to take these pieces and start putting them back together because I feel like I'm in Midian. How many would raise a hand as an indication to God of your desire to receive healing? So Jesus, across this congregation, as your Spirit moves, bring hope, bring healing, bring redemption. Thank you that you take us as broken people. Thank you that at your table is not just for people who have it all together, but your table is for people like me, broken people who need you. Encounter us here, Redeemer, Healer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.